Passage this morning is from the book of Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be considering together the second half of this chapter, the bottom half of this chapter. We're going to be looking at verse 17 through verse 26. So if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Hear God's word. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuyael, and Mehuyael fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us for our good and for your glory, for our teaching and correction and for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you attend to your word this morning? As we gather around your word, we gather around it believing that you give good gifts to your children who ask. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us good gifts from your word this morning. Help us to see in type and shadow your Son, Christ. Help us to see our sin clearly. Humble us this morning from your word. Cause your word to accomplish among us that which you desire it to accomplish. Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? Help me to get out of the way and help me to, through your word, make much of Jesus. It's in him, his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we come here to the second half of chapter 4. Remember, our goal in studying this book is to read it in light of the New Testament. That is, read it in light of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and the empty tomb. Read it in light of all that we know about Christ's promise to return and restore all things. That is, we're letting the New Testament interpret for us the Old Testament. We're letting Jesus and Peter and Paul and the apostles interpret for us how we read the Old Testament, because the New Testament is the only inspired commentary on the Old Testament. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that last week we looked at the first recorded homicide, or it was actually a fratricide, namely the account of Cain killing his brother Abel. To circle back and make sure you've got your bearings, look just up the page at verses 10 through 16. It says, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So God is in a sense gracious to Cain. He does not kill him. He rather exiles him to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. But God promises him that no one will kill him because he is marked in some way. We don't know what that marking or that sign is that God put on Cain, but all who see him know that he's not to be killed. And if he is, the Lord will exact a sevenfold vengeance on whoever killed him. I circled back to this morning to give you that background reminder because it's relevant to our text this morning as we consider the remainder of chapter 4 together. We're going to look at Cain's city. That's verse 17. I guess it was called Enochville. Cain's kids and grandkids, verses 18 to 22. We'll look at Lamech's boastful song in 23 and 24. And then we're going to look at the better son Seth in verses 25 and 26. Look there, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Right out of the gate, we've got Cain rebelling against God's judgment on his sin and God's promise of protection. What was God's punishment on Cain for his murder of Abel? You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. His sentence is that he is to, because of his sin, he is to have a nomadic life. But Cain rejects that and does the opposite of being a nomad. He becomes a city planner. He builds a city. But his city building is not the only way that he's rebelling against God. The reason one built a city in that day is for protection that a city provides. But God has said that he would protect Cain. So we see Cain rejecting God by not being a nomad, but by putting down roots and building a city, which he was not to do, for protection, and not trusting God that God would protect him. One may ask the obvious question, so let's get it out of the way. Where did Cain get his wife? Aren't there only three people on the earth? Adam, Eve, and Cain. Where did he get this wife? We talked a little about this last week. We said that the historical narrative of Genesis is what we're calling chunky. Like a timeline of American history, which might show the War of 1812. And then the very next thing it records is the Civil War in 1861. That doesn't mean that nothing happened between 1812 and 1861. Of course not. But historical narratives reflect the major things that happened. People lived a long time back then. And so, without a doubt, Cain's wife is a sister. Adam and Eve had other children. And so Cain has married a sister. Genesis scholar John Currid writes, "The only possible explanation for the existence of Cain's wife is that she is a daughter of Adam. The marriage of brothers and sisters is inevitable if the human race is descended from a single pair. When such a necessity no longer exists, the practice is forbidden by the specific command of God." Cain's wife bears a child named Enoch. Cain then begins constructing a city, and he names the city after his child. Enoch in Hebrew means dedication or consecration, and it is used to commemorate the building of the first city in the world. Cain's building of the city is in direct rebellion against God. Instead of being a wanderer, he's building a permanent residence. Why does Cain name the city after his son? It reflects what is important and significant to him, and that is his progeny. On the contrary, whenever the righteous name a place in Genesis, it is rarely, if ever, called after themselves or their posterity. The priority of the godly line is God, is Yahweh, not self-glorification. But self-glorification is exactly what we see carried out in Cain's line. Let's consider now Cain's kids and grandkids in verses 18 to 22. To Enoch was born Irad, and in Irad followed Mehuyael. And Mehuyael fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Since Genesis is the first book of the Bible and the origin story of creation, there are a lot of firsts in this book. And we have here the first recorded example of polygamy. That is to say, multiple wives. It's recorded here in the ungodly line of Cain. But we're going to see even characters in the Old Testament that we would consider to be good guys. We see them taking multiple wives as well. So since we just dealt with marrying your sister, we may as well deal with having multiple wives. Let's build on this awkwardness. Although we see polygamy happening in the Old Testament, we never see it advocated. We never see it promoted. What we do see every time we see polygamy in Scripture is we see heartache and devastation. For example, in 1 Samuel 1, we see the ugliness and rivalry between Hannah and Peninnah that existed as a natural result of polygamy. As a historical account of life thousands of years ago, polygamy occurred. And since the Old Testament is a faithful historical record of life in the Middle East thousands of years ago, it makes reference to it occurring, but it doesn't ever endorse it. To put it another way, it describes it, but it never prescribes it. I want to be clear on that for three reasons. First, if you don't get that, you'll misunderstand the Old Testament's references to it. Second, because critics of the Bible may try to make the case that the Bible is positive towards polygamy. And third, worst of all, if you don't get that, maybe you'll go out and get a second wife. So I want to be very clear. So what are we to make of this section, this list of children and grandchildren, this list of occupations? Why do we have this? Again, Genesis scholar John Curran says, it is the degenerate line of Cain that first transgresses God's command establishing monogamy. Lamech secures two wives for himself. The names of the wives perhaps reflect their fleshly attractions. Ada probably stems from a root meaning ornament or adornment. And Zillah may mean tinkling. To promise polygamy is to live for the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. It is to live by sight and not by faith. Lamech and his wives have three sons. Jabal is the ancestor of pastoral nomads, a living that reflects the nomadic curse on his predecessor Cain. In the description of Jabal's occupation, there appears to be a figure called a zeguma, that is a verb yoked. It is the first noun that is, it emphasizes the reference to tents and highlights his nomadic occupation. Jubal is the ancestor of musicians. The terms lyre and pipe signify respectively all stringed instruments and all wind instruments. Tubal Cain is named after his infamous ancestor. He is the progenitor of all types of workers in metal. There's nothing inherently wrong with these occupations of being a nomad, of being a musician. All of them may be carried out admirably and with integrity. However, there's a problem here. As Matthew Henry points out, that worldly things are the only things that carnal, wicked people set their hearts upon and are the most ingenious and industrious about. So it was with the impious, cursed Cain. Here was a father of shepherds, a father of musicians, but not a father of the faithful. Here was one to teach in brass and iron, but none to teach of the good knowledge of the Lord. All there is to record about them is their jobs. Here were devices how to be rich, how to be mighty, how to be merry, but nothing of God. The name of Tubal Cain's sister is also given with no further details about her. She is called Naamah, a word meaning lovely one. This too may reflect the worldly mindedness of Cain. Well, let's consider, though, how Lamech's depravity is on full display here in verses 23 to 24. Listen to this. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. If you've ever heard any gangster rap music, one of the things that it's infamous for, see some heads nodding, a lot of gangster rap fans here. One of the things that it's infamous for is violent lyrics, sometimes a domination of women, a boasting in one's machismo or toughness, and a celebration of one's virility or ability to have as many women as one desires. Well, although I'm not a scholar, I'm not a music critic, and I'm not an expert on gangster rap, if my description or portrayal of gangster rap is fair, then it's safe to say that verse 23 and 24 is the world's first violent gangster rap song. Verse 23 and 24 is indented. If you're reading, if you have your Bible in front of you, it's indented in your Bible because it is sung. It is a song. Now, as funny as that may seem, I'm not saying it to be clever or cute. That's what's going on here. And I'm not trying to pick on gangster rap in case Hope Church has lots of gangster rap fans. There's violence in all sorts of genres. Let's not forget Johnny Cash singing, "I Shot a Man in Reno," just to watch him die. But this is a recorded song of violence. Consider in detail what Lamech is doing here. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for striking, for wounding me. A young man for striking me." That's two different occasions. There, some translations put "and." "A young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He's threatening his wives with a reminder of just how violent he is. He's not singing this song to his enemies. You notice that? He's singing this song to his wives. We're just getting to overhear it. What's he say? "I've killed a man for wounding me. Killed a young man for injuring me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He's referencing God's promise earlier in the chapter. God's promised vengeance on anyone who would kill his father Cain. Remember, God marked Cain to let everyone know that that if they killed him, he would avenge their death sevenfold. Now, we don't know exactly what that would have meant, what sevenfold vengeance from God would mean. But it was God's death penalty specifically for the life of Cain. But Lamech is boasting that he's more vengeful than God. And he carries out his death penalty not just for death, he carries it out for injury or attack. His vengeance, he wants his wives to know, has a hair trigger. The slightest infraction, he wants his wives to know, will send me into a murderous rage. Deuteronomy 32, God says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Why does God have to tell the Israelites that vengeance is his? Because in our sin, we want vengeance to be ours. But Lamech says, "No, vengeance is mine, and my vengeance is way more punitive than God's. The punishment is worse, and the punishment is triggered by lighter things than God's. God is too forgiving. He's too long-suffering. I don't put up with half of what God puts up with." And what chapter 4 is showing us here is the downward spiral into depravity of Cain and his lineage. Scripture tells us that the ungodly take pride in their disgraceful activity. Paul says that they are, quote, "enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." In the line of Cain, are we not witnessing the way of the world and its lusts? It is the way of self-absorption, greed, and avarice. But chapter 4 ends on a hopeful note. Let's look at the better son, Seth. Verse 25 and 26. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' For Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." At that time, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Remember the promise to Eve, we talked about earlier in the service, was that one of her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. Well, here's where that promised seed is going to continue through the line of Seth. We know that it is from Seth's line will come Noah, and then Abraham, and then David, and then ultimately Christ. And we're seeing the glimmer of hope in this otherwise very, very dark chapter, not just with the birth of Seth, the appointed one, but also with something that we didn't see in Cain's family tree. And it's right there at the end of verse 26, right there at the end of the chapter. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And in Christ, we see one who doesn't brag to his bride 70-fold vengeance. In Christ, we see him who did not come to execute the justice that he deserved. In Christ, we have him who came to receive the justice that you and I deserve. He didn't come bearing the sword, threatening the sword. He came to be pierced by the sword. Lamech, who celebrates how hardcore he is and fights to preserve his glory, but in Christ, his forgiveness is on a hair trigger. He doesn't come fighting to preserve his glory at all costs. Rather, at Christmas, we sing, "Mild, he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth." You see, beloved, what we have with Adam and Eve reaching out to eat the tree of the forbidden fruit is a pursuit to be like God. What we have with Lamech and his bloodthirsty desire to preserve his own glory and to celebrate his own honor, carrying out his own perverted justice, is mankind's besetting sin. We want to be like God. We want all the rights and privileges that belong to God. We just don't want the righteousness that God has. We want to be like God without the righteousness, without the mercy, without the kindness. We want to determine for ourselves what is just. We want to define for ourselves what is right and wrong, good and evil. We want to carry out our own vengeance. But rather than calling us to carry out our own vengeance sevenfold or 70-fold or 70 times sevenfold, we're called to have a hair trigger on our forgiveness just like he does. In fact, we see this 70-fold, sevenfold, 70 times sevenfold come up again in Matthew chapter 18. Peter came to Jesus and says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against him and I forgive him?" In other words, when does my vengeance get to start? How many times do I have to forgive my brother? Peter says, as many as seven times, right? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." I think Peter is throwing out a number that he thinks is pretty generous. I think Peter thinks that he's erring on the side of caution. Maybe he thinks that Jesus is going to respond either, "No, Peter, let's not get it carried away. Five times is enough, and then you can start your vengeance." Or maybe he thinks Jesus is going to say, "That's right, well done, good and faithful servant. Forgive seven times, but not eight. After that, turn your back on him." But Jesus' answer would have stunned everyone, and it still stuns us today. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you, forgive your brother seven times, but 70 times seven." Some of your Bibles in Matthew 18:22 say 70 times. Some say 70 times 7. There's some disagreement on how you translate the Greek there. But everyone agrees that whether it's 70 or 490 times, Jesus is calling them to an unlimited amount of forgiveness. Why an unlimited number of times to forgive? Can't we just treat people like the boy who cried wolf? You know, forgive them a few times, but then just write them off. You don't really mean it. I'm giving up on you. Can't we do that? No, we're to be long-suffering and repeated in our forgiveness because that's how God is with us. We continue to sin and thumb our noses at God's law and his holiness, but God is rich in mercy. You know, Bill Gates is rich in money. He's not likely going to run out of it. The Bible says God is rich in mercy. And he didn't come to bring the death or the vengeance that we deserve. He came to bring life, and we may have it abundantly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son is the truer and better Seth, that we now, the reason anyone places their faith in the Lord is because of the work of your Son applied to their hearts. We thank you that your Son is not like Lamech, but rather he forgives 70 times 7. Father, would you help us to see the ugliness of sin as it's shown here in the story of Cain's line and contrasted with your Son, his perfect righteousness, his long-suffering forgiveness, his hair trigger on his forgiveness. Help us to see that this morning. Write that truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts and prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.